over a good part of the United States. It's been my experience to count among my friends God's people of many different denominational groups. And I am certain that we will all answer the question, do you believe in natural creation? Or do you believe in natural evolution? That God's children would reply in almost unanimous answer that we believe in natural creation, that we believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The next question that I would raise, do you believe in spiritual creation or do you believe in spiritual evolution? There are many of God's children that I suppose that would reply that as they believe in natural creation rather than natural evolution, that upon first thinking about it, they would say, well, I believe in spiritual creation. But there is a great deal of spiritual evolution that is preached from American pulpits. Now, a number of years ago in the state of Tennessee, some people became upset because a young school teacher started teaching natural evolution in the Tennessee schools. This gave rise to the Stokes Murphy trial, one of the most famous legal battles that has ever been fought in the American courtroom. And the reason for this legal battle was that some became so upset because natural evolution was taught in the public schools. People of all kinds of religious groups rallied around William Jennings Bryan, who defended the cause of spirit of natural creation. But what a lot of God's children are unaware of is although they would become alarmed at a school teacher that taught their children natural evolution, that they quite often send their children to churches to hear men go in the pulpit and hear men speak about or preach and teach spiritual evolution. I wish to speak tonight upon the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Bible. There was a good brother asked me last night, said, what do you intend to preach on tomorrow night? And I told him that I never announce in advance because I never know. I always depend upon the Lord to wait and to burden me upon some particular occasion. But I told the good brother that my text would be found somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. So I believe that tonight a very good beginning for my remarks would be to begin with the beginning. I want to speak on the first verse of the very first chapter of the Bible. The Bible tells us here of a natural creation. How that you got here, this earth got here, and every living thing on earth, the planets and all the heavenly bodies got here. The Bible opens with, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And this is the only bold, emphatic, uncompromising statement as to how this world got here that can be found anywhere in literature. Men of science are very cautious when they begin to make statements. Men of science make such statements as this, that scientists think, scientists feel, scientists believe it may have been or it could have been. But the Bible here makes a very bold statement. The statement is made without apology. It's made without reservation. It is simply made in uncompromising terms that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This is how that the Bible teaches us that this earth, everything on it, and everything in it got here. But friends, just as there are men in this world tonight, there are men in this world tonight that do not wish to accept the idea that God was in the beginning of the natural creation. Now, the Bible teaches us here that whenever we begin to search and ponder about the natural creation and want to go back to the origin and source and beginning of it, the Bible teaches us that God was in the beginning of the natural creation, that God began this natural creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you might say, well, I believe that. I suppose that all of the people that are listening to me tonight would agree with the Bible that at the beginning of this natural creation, that we have God as the origin and source of all natural things, and all the tangible creation that we can see round about us. But brethren, there are men in this world that do not want to accept the idea that God was in the beginning of the natural creation. They want to place something else back there. I remember when I was in school, but I would ask my teachers, how did I get here? And then they began to tell me about an old Neanderthal man, and a Peking man, and a Cro-Magnon man, and a Java man, a Piltdown man, and finally they traced this on back to some kind of a chimpanzee, or a gorilla, or an ape, and then on back to a salamander that came out of the water a long time ago, and then finally down to a little simple cell protozoan, or amoeba, that began in some sea millions and millions of years ago, and I supposedly started from that. Now, man begins to go back to the beginning, and we find that when we go back to the beginning, as man wants to state it, that here we've got an original earth with some water on it, and I just kept on asking questions. What if man came from the primitive man? The primitive man came from the ape, and the ape came from lower forms of life, which came from the salamander, which came from the protozoan, which came from the amoeba. Then where did the earth itself come from? It had to come from somewhere. And so men have come up with a lot of little ideas. They've got great big names that are hard to pronounce, and I'll tell you about one of them. One of the most popular ideas that I was taught, and your children will be taught it in school, was the nebular hypothesis. Now, that's a bunch of big words, but all it means is that when men go back to the beginning of the natural creation as to how the earth and everything here got here, they want to place something back there other than God, to say that something other than God started it. So they say, well, a long, long time ago, there was the sun. And there was kind of a disruption or explosion on the sun. And a piece of the sun broke loose and it whirled out into space about 93 million miles. And due to some wonderful, miraculous accident, it landed out there just exactly where it had to land for us to live here on Earth. Because they're all agreed that if the Earth had gone out 10,000 miles farther, that this Earth would be enough colder that all the water on Earth would have frozen into ice. And if it had landed 10,000 miles nearer, this Earth would have been warmer enough that all the water on Earth would long ago have evaporated into steam. So out of a 93 million mile shot, it had about a 10,000 mile plus or minus tolerance either way that it had to land in order for us to be able to live here, because we can't live here without water. And water freezes at 32 degrees and it evaporates rapidly above about 90. And we have a little 60 degree tolerance in here in which we can have liquid water on Earth. And if it had gone too far, it frozen. And if it had landed a little nearer, it all evaporated. And somehow, due to this wonderful accident that I was taught, it landed out there just exactly where it had to land. And it landed at about a 15 to 23 degree tilt at the north and south pole, because if it landed straight up and down, we couldn't have the seasons on Earth as we do, and part of the Earth would burn up all the time, and the rest of it would freeze. And so through some miraculous accident, it landed at a 15 to 23 degree tilt in order that we could have the seasons as we have them. And it, through some accident, it wound up with 3/4 water and 1/4 land in order that it could be the proper temperature for man and water and living things to be here. And just the right amount of oxygen and the right amount of carbon dioxide and the right amount of everything just happened to be here through this wonderful accident. Now, friends, these are some of the explanations of men that try to explain the natural creation by putting something else other than God at the beginning of it. Well, whenever we begin to see anything out in the world, and it has design to it, we usually think that design demands personality. Now, if you went out on a hillside and you saw a big pile of rocks, there's no reason for you to think that those rocks were arranged by anybody. But if those rocks were arranged in triangles and circles and figure eights, if they had some kind of plan or design to them, we would begin to imagine or think that somebody arranged them that way, because wherever we see design, it usually, in order to have design, we've got to have personality. And if I were to take this little bit of a wristwatch off my arm right now and tell you we kick the gravel around out in Texas and just pick them up right and left because they just grow wild in Texas, they just throw themselves together by accident, well, you'd say, preacher, you're silly for saying that that little bull of a watch put itself together by accident. Now, why would you say I'm silly? Because this little watch here, it's got design to it. It's got precision and accuracy. And you'd say, why, fella, something that's got all of that design to it, And all of that precision and accuracy couldn't be by accident. Somebody had to design it. Somebody had to make it. Now, I don't believe there's a soul on earth would believe me if I went out and started telling the gollywhopper that we pick up billable watches in the gravel out in Texas. Now, I don't think I'm sick with the heat. Friends, you say that this little watch was made because it's got design, precision, and accuracy to it. Well, I've got news for you. This little watch loses about 5 minutes every 3 days, and I have to reset it. Well, how do I reset it? I listen to the radio, and the fellow on the radio tells me what time it is. Well, how does he know what time it is? Well, because he's listening to the United States Naval Observatory, and they've got some equipment in Washington, D.C., some fine telescopes and equipment, and that equipment is turned out yonder at the stars. It's looking at something out yonder that's never wrong and it's never off. It's always right. Well, friends, now let's see what we've got here. I have got something here that because of its design, precision, and accuracy, we agreed a while ago that it couldn't have been put together by accident because of its design, precision, and accuracy. But I set my watch by something out yonder in the heavens that is more precise, it's more accurate, it's more perfect than this watch I've got on my hands, and men are trying to tell me that that Alchandra just flung itself together when it's more accurate than this I've got on my arm. Well, when men try to put something back yonder in the beginning of the natural creation other than God, they try to start out with something real simple. When I was going to school, they told me, well, you know, life started with little simple one-cell things like the amoeba and the protozoan. Here's a little old silly one-cell living thing, and it's real simple, and life started with something simple, and all of a sudden it got complicated through the years. It turned into man and other kinds of living beings. But in recent years, now that men have developed powerful microscopes, they've taken some of those little protozoans. If you don't know something about a protozoan, just get some of your drinking water and put it under a microscope. You'll see them swimming around in there, and you may not be as thirsty as you were before. But anyway, in our human drinking water, here's the little protozoan. You've got to see him with a microscope. And men used to think that it was a simple little one-cell gadget. Now they've discovered in recent years that far from being simple, that the protozoan is very complicated, that it's got thousands and thousands of little parts, that it's one of the most complicated living things in all the realm of life. So, friends, even the most simple living thing is complicated to such an extent that scientists today cannot even explain it. A single human life cell, just one little human life cell, has already proven that it's got between 30,000 and 50,000 parts, and you have to look at it under a microscope. Well, friends, I believe on the basis of this evidence and other evidence that I could present, that we would say tonight with David that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul writes over here in the first chapter of Romans that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made. Now, brethren, I turn over here to the Bible. I began to study the Bible, and there's lots of things the Bible just doesn't tell me. Paul tells me that the invisible things of him, what are these invisible things of him? These are the things that I do not know and cannot answer. There are things about God's work that he has never revealed to man because the Bible teaches that the things that are secret belong to God and the things that are revealed belong to man. There are things to man that are yet invisible. But Paul says this. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. What are the invisible things of him? It's all of these things about God's works and God's ways that I cannot answer because they have not yet been revealed to man. But he says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, all of these unanswerable questions are clearly seen by the things that are made. Now there are those questions tonight that I cannot answer by the Bible. There's things that are not clear. But there's one thing that is clear. It is that everything in this world was made, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, certainly we would agree with David again that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And I think of the old colored preacher in California, John Henry Floyd. The boy came in and said, "Daddy, I got a professor at school that's teaching me there ain't no God." And he said, "Son, you got a professor at school." So, brother, if you got a professor at school, I don't care what kind of a degree he's got. If he's teaching that there's no God, the Bible called him a fool. And by the way, that word fooler comes from a Hebrew word that means an insane man. That's just what he is. So we would all agree tonight that the truth, lie as has set forth in the Bible, that the truth is spiritual, that the truth would be natural creation rather than natural evolution. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We will all agree that as far as the natural creation is concerned, that God was in the beginning of the natural creation. But then the Bible teaches two creations. There are two creations taught in the Bible. One creation taught in the Bible is the natural creation. It is described in Genesis 1:1, and I've read it to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we have agreed tonight on the evidence that's been presented and upon tons and tons of evidence that could be presented that God was in the beginning of the natural creation. But now I want to bring up another creation out of the Bible. This other creation in the Bible is described in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and elsewhere. Paul writes over here, he says, "If any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creature," or we could properly read it out of the Greek, "he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away, because behold, all things have become new." We also read of this spiritual creation in Ephesians 2nd chapter verses 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." Friends, we have proven tonight that the natural creation is God's workmanship. And this text says that the spiritual creation, every born-again child of God that loves spiritual things, that will finally live in heaven, the Bible says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And I want to insist now, as I've insisted before, that the language says that the creation is before the good works. Not that we did good works in order to be created, but we were created unto good works, which you have before ordained that we should walk in them. Here we have the testimony of Ephesians 2:8 through 10 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Both of these verses teach that the God that was in the beginning of the natural creation, that this same God is also the author of the spiritual creation. But just as there are men in this world tonight that do not want to accept the idea that God is in the beginning of the natural creation, but they want to place evolution, Darwinism, or the nebula hypothesis, or put some other theory, some other accidental process, they want something else other than God in the beginning of the natural creation. There are men in this world tonight that want to put something other than God in the beginning of the spiritual creation. And any man that puts something other than God in the beginning of the spiritual creation is teaching spiritual evolution. Now, parents, just get bawling mad and hot under the collar when you get the news that there's a school teacher over yonder that is teaching that your children came from a monkey. Here's a chimpanzee, here's a monkey, and here's your children. A man begins to teach natural evolution, and we just get boiling, fighting mad because somebody's over there teaching that our children came from a monkey. He's teaching natural evolution. But you may be sending your children to a church or to a Sunday school to some preacher or teacher that's teaching spiritual evolution. That here's a sinner that the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you have been quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And these teachers of spiritual evolution are teaching this, that here's a dead sinner, that by his works and by his own power, that he could elevate himself upward to a spiritual life and finally go to heaven, and that he can do that all by himself. That's spiritual evolution, and I want to tell you something. I would just as soon believe tonight that I evolved upward from a salamander to a gorilla to a chimpanzee into what I am tonight. I'd just as soon believe that as I would to believe that a poor sinner lost and dead in trespasses and sin under his own power can become a spiritual creature in Christ. Because one teaching is just as foreign to the lids of the Bible as is the other. Now then, so it may come as a surprise to some that would want to fire a school teacher for teaching natural evolution, that you may be paying a preacher a salary to teach you spiritual evolution. That a dead sinner lost in trespasses and sin, that this individual can by his own works reach up there and make himself a spiritual character in Christ. But there are men in this world that do not want to place God in the beginning of this spiritual creation. Some will say, well, you poor lost sinner friend, if you want to become a spiritual creature, if you want to have a life in Christ, if you want to get the ball to rolling in this spiritual creation, sinner friend, you can get the ball to rolling by just having faith. They say in the beginning of the spiritual creation, rather than God in the beginning of the spiritual creation, that the beginning of it is the faith of man. That, they say that's the way to begin it. That's the way to get it started. Well, let's see by the pages of the Bible if all men have faith to start with. We read over in 2 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul prays. He says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course. And the word of the Lord quite often does have free course. It goes in one ear and right out the other. But that's not what Paul's praying for. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, wait a minute. Some people are raising money and trying to deliver preachers to unreasonable and wicked men, but Paul wants to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? He says, for all men have not faith. Here's a plain Bible statement that says that all men do not have faith. Well, if all men do not have faith, and men are saying that it takes faith to begin the spiritual creation, that it takes faith to get it started, and all men don't have it, let's see who it is that does have it. We go over to Galatians 5:22, and we read that the fruit, and it doesn't say fruits either, brethren. I told it that way when I was 30 years of age, but it says fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit are these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faith. Faith is said here to be a fruit of the Spirit. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's see which comes first, the tree or the fruit. Now, this text here says that God's Spirit, is spelled with a capital S, that God's Spirit is the tree, and your faith is the fruit of the tree. Well, somebody says, which comes first, the tree or the fruit? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I'll settle that right quick. Let's go to the first chapter of Genesis. In the first chapter of Genesis, we find that in God, in creation, that God created the herbs yielding seed after their own kind. That God created the trees yielding fruit after their own kind. And God created the chickens, and the chickens laid eggs. That's the way God works in the creation. God creates the thing, and then the thing brings forth the seed that allows it to reproduce. And so, friends, in God's creation, it was the tree first and the fruit later. So the Spirit's got to be first. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And the only individual that you'll find in this world that's got faith is that individual that's already been born again of God's Spirit, because faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And so when a man says tonight that the beginning of a spiritual creation is if the poor lost and ruined sinner will just have faith in Christ, I'm already ahead of him, because I'll have to say that the only way that man can have faith is that God's got to get there on the scene first, because faith is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews now. We read over here what Paul tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I don't say these things to be considered a smart aleck, brethren, but if you'll go home and get the center column of your Bible, if you've got a good Bible, you look over the center column. That word author there has no reference to the author of a book. That word author there will say in the center column of your Bible, it'll say beginner.
looking unto Jesus, who is the beginner and finisher of our faith. And when any time a man tells me tonight that it takes faith to begin the spiritual creation, I'll have to say with the Bible that in the beginning, it was Jesus that was the beginner and finisher of that faith. I'll still have to give God the glory. Because looking unto Jesus, the beginner, or the author and finisher, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. So friends, we've got God over here in the beginning of faith. Well, another man comes along, and he says, well, it's going to take belief. It's going to take belief to get this spiritual creation started. You are lost and ruined sinner friend. You're out yonder and you're on your way to hell. But if you want to become a spiritual creature, if you want to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you want to get right with God, well, the way to get this ball to rolling, the way to begin this spiritual creation is just to believe. That's all it takes. Well, friends, I've got news for you tonight. The Bible tells me that that believer is already a child of God and he's done born of God's Spirit. And you know one of the fundamental difference between Primitive Baptists and our denominational friends, and I say these things tonight in all the kindness that my gruff bass voice will allow. Many of our denominational friends teach that an individual has got to believe in order to be born again. And Primitive Baptists believe that he's got to be born again in order to believe. Now let's see what the Bible teaches. We find over here in John 5:24 where Jesus said, verily, verily, meaning truly, truly, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. Well, we find over there in John's Gospel, 1 chapter, verses 11-13, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And friends, I say this in all kindness and humility. I've never heard a denominational preacher in my life ever quote that verse past where I just got through quote. But one of the first things they taught me when I was a little boy going to public schools was to always read a sentence to a period. Now I want to go back, let's read it again, read it to a period. He, meaning Jesus, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, past perfect tense, and in the Greek, it's the aorist tense, signifying past completed action. They were born before they believed. Even to them which believe on his name, which were born. How were they born? Somebody says, well, I guess they got willing to be born. But the text says that they were born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but they were born of God. Well, we notice in Acts 13:48, we read over here where the gospel is carried to the Gentiles. The divine record states, and when the Gentiles heard this, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They were ordained to eternal life before they believed. Now, the Lord told some Jews in John 10:26, he said, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Now, he never did tell them if you'll believe you can become a sheep. But he said, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Somebody says, who are his sheep in that text? Well, in that same chapter, he tells us who his sheep are. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Then I'll give a $50 bill tonight to the man and find him where he ever laid his life down for a goat. He says, well, I lay my life down for my sheep. He told these people, says, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Now then, as we turn through the pages of the scripture, the Bible tells us how it is we believe. Somebody says, now wait a minute. An individual has got to believe to start the spiritual creation. Well, as some came to Christ one time in John 6:28-29, they raised the question, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Christ replied, he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And friends, whenever you find one that's able to believe on him whom God sent, you are seeing evidences of God's workmanship and that God's already been on the scene. I want to show you tonight how much power it takes for you to believe. Now somebody says, I know how much power it takes to believe. Well, all you've got to do to believe anything is just be willing to believe. There's intelligent men and there's sincere men
And I believe heaven will be their home, even though they're in error. There's sincere men in Texas that preach on the radio with me that give this definition of belief. That all that it takes to do to believe anything is just be willing to give the consent of the mind to a fact. That's all it takes to believe. Well, let's try that out and see if that's all it takes to believe. I'm perfectly willing to believe. I use this illustration all over the country. It's as simple a child can see it. I'm perfectly willing to believe that the Vietnam War and all wars will be over at 9 o'clock tonight. I'm willing to believe it. I want to believe it. I've got a 14-year-old boy. I may have to go to the Army someday. So I'll say I'm willing to believe that, and I want to believe it. The Vietnam willing to believe, want to believe, that all wars will end at 9 o'clock tonight. I'm perfectly willing to believe, I want to believe, that I'm a millionaire and I'll never hook another tractor to another plow, I'll never work, worry, or want for anything as long as I live. I'm willing to believe, I want to believe. But I got news for you, I don't believe. Now you know why? Well, let's try something else, maybe you can find out why. I think I've got $10 in my pocket tonight. Are you willing to believe it's yours in order to get it? You can make money that way quicker than you can by working. Now, do you believe my $10 is yours? No, you don't. It's a good thing you don't, because if I went around believing other people's money was mine, I'd wind up in the penitentiary. Now, friends, any sensible, intelligent creature believes on the basis of evidence. If I go outside on some old hot 105-degree Texas day, a lot of clouds in the sky, and I say, I believe it's going to rain in 15 minutes. You say, you're a silly fellow, not much of a weatherman either. But on the other hand, if we could see the lightning, hear the rumble of the thunder, the black clouds falling and smell the vapor in the air, I'd say, let's get inside, it's fixing the rain. You say, that's an intelligent forecast. Why? It's based on evidence. No intelligent creature can believe except in the face of evidence. The Frank Atchison, the president of the Graham National Bank, came down this aisle right now with a deposit slip made out for $1 million, stamped and validated by the bank, made out in my name. I begin to believe that I'm a millionaire. Friends, belief is based on evidence. A man cannot believe just because he's willing to believe. I told you some things a while ago, I'm willing to believe and want to believe, but can't believe, because we believe on the basis of evidence. What evidence do we have that we're God's children? The Bible teaches us that faith is the evidence. Where did faith come from? Faith, the fruit of the Spirit. The spiritual birth produces the faith that produces the evidence that allows you to believe. Now I want to show you tonight just how much power it takes for you to believe. We go over to Ephesians, first chapter, we'll read verses 19 and 20. He says, herein, what is the greatness of his power? What is the greatness of his power to usward who believe? And the next clause, he's going to tell you how you believe. And what is the greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Now, if you've listened carefully, that little mouthful there says that the same identical power that enabled you to believe is the same power that brought Christ back from the dead. Let's read it again. He says, What is the greatness of his power to us who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead enabled you to believe. What power raised Jesus from the dead? I heard it last night, said Brother Larimer, 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ had also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It was the quickening power of the Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave. Jesus lay in that grave 3 days and nights. And after that time, the Holy Spirit quickened his body and brought him out of the grave. And it takes that same quickening power in the new birth to enable you to believe the things that I'm trying to preach tonight. I recall when the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. Somebody says, well, I believe that they've got to hear the voice of the preacher. Several times tonight I have quoted the words of the Son of God. I'm fixing to quote the words of the Son of God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You just got through hearing the words of the Son of God. But you heard the voice of Sonny Pines. The text says that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear not the words of the Son of God, as they do in the Gospel, but that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they to hear shall live. Let's find out something about that voice. We go over to 1 Kings 19 chapter. The old prophet goes upon Mount Carmel, and the Bible teaches us that there was a fire, but God was not in the fire. There was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. There was a great wind that went and tore the rocks in pieces, but God was not in the wind. And the prophet says that after all these displays of power, that there was a still, small voice. Friends, did you know that there's no such thing in the realm of nature as a still voice? My father is a piano craftsman and has been so for 45 years. And according to the definition of sound, according to the laws of physics, sound is an air wave motion set up by a vibrating body transmitted through a medium through a receiver, usually the human ear. It is impossible in the realm of nature to have sound without having movement. My vocal cords are vibrating. Those vibrations go through there. They're vibrating on your eardrums. Anytime we have sound in the natural realm, we've got to have movement. But this voice here is said to be a still, small voice. There's no such thing in nature as a still voice. A voice in nature must move. It must vibrate, because that's the very definition of sound. Somebody says, well, I don't recall a time in my life where Jesus ever spoke out loud to me. Jesus can speak to God's children. He can quicken them with a still, small voice and never speak any audible words. Let's go to the 11th chapter of John. Over here at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And as the Lord spoke those words, Lazarus, come forth. It's a good thing he said Lazarus, because we hadn't ever graveyard on earth to be empty. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then he spoke a little apology to God his Father. He said, Father, 42nd verse, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. He says, it was because of the people I said it. Now, did you know Christ could have brought Lazarus out of that tomb and never spoken a word? All he had to have done was just willed it or wanted it, and Lazarus would have come forth. But Christ spoke out loud in order that the people might know what was going on. He says, it's because of the people I said it. Here's abundant proof that Christ does not have to speak in an audible voice that you can hear. That Christ can speak to a little infant dying in infancy, that he can speak to the mentally afflicted, that he can beat a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart, that he is able to work whithersoever he will and where he wants to. All men are teaching tonight that God cannot save a sinner unless the sinner gets willing to be saved. But the Bible teaches me about my God in Proverbs 21 and 1. It says here that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. The Bible teaches that the God of heaven is able to take the hearts of powerful kings, the mightiest men of earth, and turn the king's heart whithersoever he will, just like a river of water. And in fact, we go to the 4th chapter of Daniel. We read over here of a king that ruled the greatest empire of his day. Old King Nebuchadnezzar that ruled the Babylonian Empire, the most powerful empire in his day and time, he ruled it with absolute authority. When Nebuchadnezzar spoke there, trembled. And that we read that this man that had enough sense and intelligence to rule this mighty empire, that he was struck down by God, became mentally deranged, that he roamed out in the field like a wild beast, that his claws grew as they became as eagle's talons. The Bible teaches that his hair became as feathers, that the dew of the morning was upon his back. He became as a deranged animal. But he tells over here in the 34th and 35th verses that his understanding came back to him. He said, when my understanding came back to me, he said something. What did he say when he got his sense back? He says that when he got his understanding back, he spoke of that great God that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing, as grasshoppers. And he says that this great God doeth his will, among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? Friends, if God is able to work his will among the army of heaven, what's the army of heaven? It's the angelic host. I read in the Bible about one angel in the days of King Sennacherib. That one angel slew 185,000 men in one night. Here are the angels that are so mighty and above men in power. That one of them slew 185,000 men. And the Bible teaches that God is able to do, to work his will among the army of heaven, among the angelic host, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? Friends, the doctrine that men are preaching tonight, that God has done all he can do, and Christ has done all he can do, and now man must subjugate, submit his will to the will of God, or all that God has done in vain. This makes God a liar. It makes the Bible heresy. It's a violation of God's word. John the Revelator cried out in Revelation 19:6, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The word omnipotent is a Greek word. It means all-powerful. And whenever you tell me that God cannot save a man unless the man was willing to let him, then you're saying that God is not an omnipotent God. If he is an omnipotent God, he has all power. And if there is any power that he does not have, then he is not an omnipotent God. Now, we read here that this God that I'm preaching about, that this God used the same power in enabling you to believe the things I'm preaching tonight that he did when he brought his son back from the dead. Well, somebody says, well, I think it takes good works to get the spiritual creation started. Let's read Philippians 1:6. Paul writes over here, and he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, I believe they're going to apostatize and fall from grace and finally be lost. Well, you're making Paul out a liar, because Paul said, I'm confident of this. He said, I'm not worried about it. I'm not disturbed about it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work. Friends, somebody says it takes good works to get this spiritual creation started. Well, the Bible says that in the beginning God began those good works. And he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I draw my remarks to a close, I want to notice that passage I used all ago. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man therefore be in Christ, he is. Not trying to be or wanting to be, but he is. A new creature. All things are passed away, all things have become new. Now, if it takes faith, repentance, and baptism, and good works, in order to get into Christ, when the man gets into Christ, he would be familiar with those things, and there'd be old things now, wouldn't he? Now, let's do a little reasoning. Any road that a man takes to get to a place, when he gets there, is not going to be brand new to him. The road between here and Memphis is no longer new to me. I came over the other day in order to get here. I think all of us would agree that any road that we travel in order to get somewhere, when we get somewhere, the road will be an old familiar thing. If it takes faith, repentance, and baptism in order to get into Christ, when the man gets into Christ, these things would be among the old things that would pass away. But the Bible teaches, if any man therefore be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, all things have become new. The truth of the Bible is, friends, that when this man is born in the Christ, when he's put in Christ, when this man is created in Christ, that the things that he begins to experience in Christ, not outside of Christ, but that faith is one of the new things that he experiences. That repentance is one of the new things. Let's see where repentance came from. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the goodness and forbearance of God? He winds it up and says this way, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now listen. Faith, repentance, baptism, and good works. All of these things are in Christ. I'm going to close my little message tonight with a little riddle. Ephesians 1:3 reads, let's play a little game. Ephesians 1 and 3 reads that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Now, that's what the Bible says. It says every spiritual blessing is in Christ. All right, I want to make a parallel statement. All the money in the world is in the First National Bank. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ, and all the money in the world is in the bank. But it requires $10 in order to get into the bank. Is there any man on earth that can get into the bank where the money is if all the money in the world is in the bank and it takes money in order to get into the bank? There's no way into the bank. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Now, how are we going to get in Christ? Somebody says, well, it's going to take faith to get into Christ. I've proven tonight that faith is a spiritual blessing, and it's locked up in the bank with everything else. Well, somebody says it takes good works. I've proven by the Bible that good works is a spiritual blessing that's locked up in the bank with the rest of it. Baptism is a spiritual blessing. Faith, repentance. All of these things are spiritual blessings, and they're locked up in the bank. Now, we can't say we've got to use these things in order to get into the bank because they're locked up in the bank. Now, how are we going to get to that $10? How are we going to get in that bank? The banker can reach out and give you the $10. That's the only way you can get it. And the only way you can get into Christ is through the free gift of God's grace. Now then, when I was about 17 years of age, I said from a primitive Baptist pulpit that the primitive Baptists were the only people that preached grace. Well, that's just not true. You can hear grace preached anywhere. But some men preach grace kind of like this. When I was a little boy, I used to read the funny books, and on the back of the comic book, up at the top, it would say, 3-3-3. Here's a BB gun, a baseball glove, a bicycle, a bow and arrow set. And my poor little mouth was just water. I could see myself with that bow and arrow, with the BB gun, with the ball glove, the football, the basketball. 3-3-3. But down in the corner was a little bitty coupon of a thing. And as I read on, I found out it was 3 years. If I sold so much white cobalt sand, so much blue, so many mock holes, so much garden seed for the American Garden Seed Company. And friends, my little bare feet have walked the pavements, walked up and down the hot pavement many a time, knocked it on doors. I sold white Wolverine salve, I've sold American Garden Seed, I've sold Marcos, I've sold Blue. I've just got calluses on my little bitty feet trying to get those free gifts. And that's the way a lot of men preach grace. It's free if. It's free if you work to get the grace. But the Apostle Paul tells us that if it's by grace, it's not by works. If it's by works, it's not by grace. And I'm thankful tonight that I can, in closing, I can say that I do not believe in a natural evolution. I believe in a natural creation. I'm also happy to say that I do not believe in a spiritual evolution, that man by his own power can begin the spiritual creation and by his own efforts, by lifting himself up by his bootstraps, can have a spiritual life. I believe in a spiritual creation. I believe in a natural creation, I believe in a spiritual creation. And in the natural as well as the spiritual, we can unanimously say, in the beginning, God. I thank you for your goodness.